Turn back to Luke chapter 7, page 729, please, and that passage that that Sharon read to us a few minutes ago. You don't have to know much about Christianity to know that Jesus did all sorts of amazing things, do you? I mean, you don't even have to read the Bible to know that Jesus did all sorts of amazing things. It is a part of our culture that there was this character Jesus and he did amazing things, or at least people claimed him to have done so. In the same way, some people would see like Superman did, or King Arthur did, or Father Christmas, I suppose, does on some measure or other. So Jesus has entered into our cultural legend as an amazing character. But of course, the Bible doesn't leave room for him to be a legend. The Bible insists that he was real, and you really don't have to be much of a student of history to do much research. Just go to the British Museum, it'll tell you enough, as you can walk around and touch the things he touched and so on, to know that he was a real person and he did real things. But as you read the Bible and you read all sorts of amazing things about Jesus, for some people, the amazing things he did and what he said and what he stood for and who he was have kind of just, well, it's become a kind of a game, actually. It is just for them, this stuff about God, is there a God or isn't there? I don't know, do I care? All this stuff is just a game, people would say, a bit like child's play. At least, if you don't like the way I'm caricaturing it, at least can I tell you that that's what Jesus said. Verse 31 of the previous bit of Luke 7, pick it up with me, will you? To what can I compare, says Jesus, the people of this generation? What are they like? Well, I'll tell you what they're like, he says. They're like children sitting in a marketplace and playing a game, calling out to each other, we played a flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. People are the same all over the world. I heard a linguistics expert speaking on the radio this week, and they said one of the curious things about human speech is that in every single culture in the world, the playground chant, na 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 na, is true. From the jungles of Papua New Guinea to the playgrounds of the Scottish Highlands, kids all over the world do this, na 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 na. They play this kind of spitefulness game. And that's what Jesus is accusing the religious people, in fact, all of the people of his generation, of doing. Na 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 na. Verse 33, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say he is a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In other words, the people who are ascetically religious, well, you say there's something wrong with them. And the people who are trying to access the majorities, well, there's something wrong with them. You know what? What you're after is trying to create a God of your own making and a response to him of your own thinking. Verse 35, wisdom is proved right by all her children, says Jesus. Well, do you think that's true? That wisdom is proved right by all her children? In other words, what is wise is neither of those two extremes. The proof of the pudding is in the eating, we may put it. Well, what happens next in the passage that Sharon read to us is just a perfect illustration of Jesus' point. A perfect illustration. Because as a Pharisee decides to invite Jesus to his home for dinner, so these two worlds, where the drunkards and the sinners and the religious ascetics, they all get tied up together. Let's see what happens, shall we? We need to picture the scene to understand what's going on. Our passage describes it for us really very well. Verse 36, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. I suppose just reading that, it doesn't take too much imagination to grasp that they were lying on sort of couches. Remember, this book is written to be read in every culture. So whereas you and I may have a kind of cultural picture of a chaise longue or something similar, pointing towards a table, people in the jungles of Papua New Guinea wouldn't be able to access that same visual imagery, and I don't know whether that's right or not. But it doesn't take too much imagination to grasp that they were lying on sort of couches, and thus Jesus was reclining, lying down at the table. To us, that would feel a bit laid back, wouldn't it? This is a formal occasion, come on. And really rather rude. We like to sit at dinner parties all prim and proper and, all the knives and forks and spoons and everything all laid out nicely with the fish course somewhere in the middle with very strange fish knives that nobody quite ever knows quite what to do with. And all the way to, and the variety of glasses and everyone sits, but well, they didn't do that in Jesus' day. Ancient customs were somewhat different. Now let me warn you that if you read, some of the commentators will tell you that Pharisees let the poor into their homes to eat the leftovers when they had had big dinner parties. Well, that rather explains why the woman was there, but actually we don't know whether that's true or not. So Luke doesn't need to raise it and tell us. What we do know is that here is Jesus in a Pharisee's house for dinner, and everything's all geared up and they're all laid out, and something really, really, really embarrassing happens. And I'm almost embarrassed for them. And I hope you are too, as we read verse 37. When a woman who had lived a life, a sinful life in that town, learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Well, I don't know about you, but whether Jesus is lying on some kind of settee or chaise longue or whatever he's doing, or even if he's sitting primly, somehow this woman is sitting behind him and on the floor because she's by his feet. And what's happening is weird. I think it's weird. And actually what's happening, if you start to get a visual image of it, is a bit embarrassing. In fact, more than a bit embarrassing. She's crying. Great silent tears. That alone will cause people to be embarrassed. In our culture it would anyway. There's great silent tears falling off her cheeks. And she's bending over Jesus' feet. And the tears are going down and they're soaking his feet, which must have been tremendously tickly and rather uncomfortable. And his feet are getting wet. So she has taken her hair, which presumably is long, and presumably has been let to kind of fall over her face. I'm caricaturing. It doesn't have to be like this, but it would have been something like this. Which in their culture, by the way, if you go on to read 1 Corinthians and the whole kind of long hair thing, which is, is endorsed, just to leave it hanging like that in its own right is a statement of nonconformity. And she's getting her hair and she's drying his feet with her hair. That must have been tremendously uncomfortable for Jesus. But that's not all. I don't know how good a towel hair makes. I've never tried this. But once she's managed to dry his feet, she's kissing them and then pouring perfume on them. And presumably the perfume is from this alabaster jar that she's clutching. And it is awkward and it is weird and it is tremendously embarrassing for everybody involved. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. And I don't know about you, but part of me wants to say, you don't have to be a prophet and you don't have to be a Pharisee, and this woman doesn't have to be a sinner, and we'll explore what that means in a minute, to know that what's happening here isn't typical behavior for any dinner party. This is embarrassing, at least for the Pharisee. Some years ago, before we moved to Chippenham, I booked a table for Ruth for her birthday. Ruth and I for her birthday at a restaurant that had been recommended to us. Do you remember this? And there were a whole pile of reasons why we were very late to this restaurant, but I won't go into that. You can ask me later if you like. Anyway, we eventually showed up at this restaurant, and we were taken to our seats, and that was fine. And we were each given a menu, and that's so far so good. That's what you'd expect to happen, unless you were at McDonald's or something. And we ordered drinks, and then we ordered the meal, but that's when the fun started. Maybe it's just that I'm too used to McDonald's, I don't know. But the whole experience caught me by surprise. We were brought some bread. And these two waiters came up and they lifted the napkins and they flapped them out and they folded them gently onto my lap. And I kind of winced. And then, once we'd eaten the meal, and it wasn't that we were messy, you know, we were having a quiet, romantic meal together, just the two of us. It was her birthday. We're trying to keep it very low key, hidden away. They cleared away the bits, the plate after each course. And after each course, a different waiter would come and he with a little dustpan and brush, and he'd brush away the table, as if I'd covered the place in food, you know. And after each course, the head waiter came and asked if everything was. I don't know whether we were, what was wrong. Maybe I think we perhaps we that were late and we were the only guests left or something. I don't know, but I just thought. Well, whatever the food is like, and it was quite nice food. There's no way I'm going back there. The whole thing for me was just a bit over the top. Though presumably the attention that we gained was paid for in the bill. I don't remember that bit particularly, but... You know, this incident in Luke 7 is far worse. How could Jesus stand all of this attention? Isn't it awful? This is not just Jesus and the Pharisee and the woman, you understand. The whole town would have known. There would have been other guests there. And we know from the end of the passage there are other guests there. And Jesus is getting all this attention from this woman we're going to describe in a second. How can Jesus stand all of the attention? Surely what Jesus should be doing here, since he's been invited, is forging links with the religious hierarchy of his day. This is a networking opportunity. It's not often that you get from the other point of view of something an opportunity to actually relate. Hey, why hadn't Jesus taken full advantage? He could have chatted up the Pharisee in the town, maybe got into the other Pharisees. He could have had a decent presentation to the Sanhedrin. The whole thing could have gone well. And it's all being spoiled by this woman. But actually, Jesus has a much greater goal. And particularly from a woman who is a sinner. The word sinner is, of course, a euphemism here. That is a gentle way of saying something that is otherwise rather harsh. If you look at verse 37 with me, you'll see that she's been described as living a sinful life in that town. Now, that is a kind of code for her being a renowned sinner. Probably, frankly, a prostitute. That's almost certainly what she was. And remember, they're still in the town of Nain. Luke hasn't moved us on from Nain in the middle of chapter 7. And we know that there's a Roman garrison nearby. So, they're still in Nain, and there's a Roman garrison, and she's a renowned sinner. Well, you can imagine just how clean she might be regarded in Jewish terms. And she's managed to find her way into a Pharisee's house. Things are not normal in this. And what she's doing here, what is she doing here? How can Jesus let her touch him, let alone do all this fondling and kissing of his feet? And it's all very well, but the tears and the hair, how many tears has she shed for other people? How many different sets of fingers have caressed her hair that she's drying his feet with right now? How many lips, different sets of lips, have those lips kissed? How many other feet have those lips kissed? And you want to kind of snarl and say, yuck. And actually, what ill-gotten gain bought the perfume? Should Jesus be being bought perfume poured over his feet with money that was earned that way? I think many of us would say no. What is going on? How can he stand it? And actually, when I put it in those terms, who's in the right here? Jesus or the Pharisee? Now, of course, we will instinctively say Jesus, because that's the Sunday school answer. We're all brought up to believe that Jesus is always right. And, of course, he is. But is that what your heart is saying? Whose side are you on just in this, just in a snapshot moment? Jesus or the Pharisee? Well, I think most of us would want to stand with the Pharisee, actually, at this point. If this was your house, how would you react? Indeed, if someone started behaving even remotely like that in our fellowship lunch next week after our Sunday morning service, we'd be horrified, wouldn't we? Don't you think? I suspect I'd have comments that I should do something. Or the more sensitive, or the more timid would have a quiet word with one of the elders and say, you really you shouldn't allow this sort of thing to happen here. You should have a word with that person and get them sorted out. You want to ask, what is Jesus doing in this embarrassing situation? And actually what's going on is an embarrassing love. An embarrassing love. And actually Jesus is standing it because he's making sure that everyone in the room understands. Verse 40, pick it up with me. Jesus answered him, Simon, bear in mind, Simon's only thought these thoughts. He hasn't articulated them, but Jesus can read his thoughts. Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Of course, Jesus' illustration is not rocket science, is it? You don't have to have a degree in human psychology to understand what's going on. The one who has the bigger debt, surely the most grateful, that is, will love the money lender more. You and I might not expect anyone to love a money lender, but let me put it in these terms. Imagine, I guess a lot of us here would have mortgages or similar, and imagine one day that your building society or bank, whether it's a mortgage or a loan on a car or something, decided that out of the goodness of their heart, they would write to you one day and say, listen, we're letting you off the mortgage. We've decided to pay it off ourselves. Boom. Now, be honest, if your building society or bank did that, and you could verify that the letter was authenticated, and you know you absolutely were sure that that was the case, hey, you'd only but say good things about that bank, wouldn't you? I mean, who would you play up more? Tesco for its club card scheme? Or Barclays, who's just written off your mortgage? Come on. Do you see? Barclays or NatWest or whoever it is you bank with, Virgin or whoever. You can understand Jesus' illustration. But of course, it is only an illustration, and it's designed to make a big point because Jesus isn't really talking about moneylenders. Verse 44. Then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, look, do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Now, let's understand what's going on here. Jesus is not saying that because she loves him a lot, he's forgiven her sins. That's not the equation. He's saying that because this woman knows she's been forgiven, she's giving Jesus that much attention. She knows she's been forgiven a lot, so she loves him a lot. Now, we don't have any record of a previous encounter with her, between her and Jesus. Maybe there hasn't been one directly. Just in exactly the same way as earlier on in chapter 7, we found the Roman centurion hadn't related to Jesus directly, and yet was asking him for help. Jesus has been moving his way around the region, preaching that people should repent and believe because the kingdom of God is at hand, that God is accessible finally. And as he's been preaching and teaching and healing the sick and raising the dead and dealing with evil spirits and in every way announcing the kingdom of God, it looks like this woman in Nain, this prostitute, the outcast of society and used by so many, it seems that she has heard and believed and has found herself on the receiving end of what she never thought possible. Not someone who will use her, but a God who loves her. She's on the receiving end of grace. Not someone who wants to take all they can out of her, but someone who wants to give her grace. Do you know, it is extraordinary, the scene. Jesus has been in Nain for just a short time, and he has raised the dead son of a widow in Nain. Everybody in that region has heard about him. Everybody in Nain has now heard about him. There's a young man walking the streets today when this is happening because of him. And yet you have these two extremes of response. Her over-the-top reaction is because she is a recipient of over-the-top love. And in his message and in her heart, she finds that she's been forgiven and brought back and accepted. Now, we don't know why this woman was living the lifestyle that she was. I've said she was almost certainly a prostitute. We don't know that for certain. If she was a prostitute, maybe her family forced her into it. Maybe, alternatively, she chose this way because it was apparently easy money, which of course it isn't. But either way, you get the sense of her poverty, poverty of spirit, if not poverty economically, don't you? And here is Jesus preaching good news to the poor that he announced in chapter 6. And we find, finally, that the poor know that the kingdom of God belongs to such as them. Now, with that kind of extreme situation, it is no wonder that her behavior was extravagant. No wonder her love is embarrassingly clear. Can you see it? She has been brought from being a total social, religious, and everything outcast to being brought near to God, accepted and loved. And her response is extreme because the grace she's been in receipt of has been extreme. But the Pharisee is working from a different pitch. He's apparently lowered himself to invite Jesus to dinner. But even as he did so, he didn't do it with any of the normal social norms. So Jesus comes to his house. Now, what do you do when somebody comes to your house for dinner? If you're a bloke, you'll shake their hand warmly, because that's just what we do. But if you're a woman, what do? You might give them a little peck on the cheek, because that also, in our culture, is what we do. In their culture, what they did, as has been my experience in other cultures, perhaps in Eastern Europe or whatever, is they give you a big hug or a kiss or something. There is something in the culture that says the social norm is to greet someone properly. Welcome to my home, you might say. This guy was expected to give Jesus a kiss on the cheek. Welcome to my home. That is normal. He didn't do it. There's no foot washing water. Again, normal for their culture. A brief scan of the New Testament will tell you that. There's no anointing oil. Again, normal for their culture. We might say, if you'd like to use the bathroom, it's just over there in the corner or whatever it is. If you'd like to wash your hands before dinner, or do take a seat, or would you like a drink or something like that. That's the kind of thing that we would do. In their culture, there were the norms. And he didn't go through any of those things. There was a formality, a standoffishness from this bloke. Can you see? The Pharisee took Jesus only as a teacher and a celebrity, and he treated him as such. There is no love in the Pharisee's response at all. Here are the two extremes. There's no love despite the fact that Jesus has just raised the dead son of one of the town's widows. Someone who the Pharisee would at least have had a bit of an interest in, given that he would have been one of the leading men of the town. You'd think he'd at least say, Jesus, we're so grateful for what you did for the widow. We're so grateful for what you did for the boy. That would have been normal in any culture, and he didn't do it. He has loved little, if not at all. So he stands back from Jesus. She has been loved to bits, and so she's all over him. Now, culturally, with our British stiff upper lip, we might feel more comfortable here, but actually his response was wrong. To the Pharisee, as to so many people, having Jesus around is just like a sort of game. It's exactly what he said at the end of the previous passage. Just read it again with me, will you? Verse 32. We played a flute for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you didn't cry. Na, 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 na. Can't you see the Pharisee sitting there? And there's this meal laid out, and they're all, well, he wouldn't have been sitting, he'd been lying there, reclining at the table with all the other guests. They're all reclining there, and Jesus is absolutely living up to expectations, bringing the house, you know, into disrepute. He's even brought one of those women in here. Duh! Can't you see it? You smell it. His attitude. That's all he believes. Jesus is just the latest appropriate decoration. The Pharisee's going through the motions. He's just going through the motions. And he's not even doing those very well. But to the woman, Jesus is Lord and God and Savior and friend. The one who loves her, the one who has cared for her, the one who's picked her up and has brought her near. And actually, she doesn't care who knows it or what they think. Now, let me ask you bluntly. I've caricatured our responses. Which one of those are you most like? Are you going through the motions when it comes to Jesus and just making sure the boxes are ticked? Oh, look, I've invited him to dinner. Everyone can see I've invited him to dinner. Thank you very much. Or are you saying, you know what, I don't care who knows it or what they think, I love him, I'm going to make sure everybody sees I love him. And if people don't like it, they can go, because actually he has loved me to death. Which, she doesn't know yet, I don't think, that he's going to die on a cross to rescue her, to make her forgiveness possible. She doesn't know that yet. But she does know she's been brought near by grace, which will be fulfilled in a few pages' time on a cross on a hill. He doesn't know yet this man is going to get lower and lower and lower in his eyes and become so much of embarrassment that he may not even be willing to admit the day when he had Jesus to dinner. But I'll tell you what, her response is right, and his response is the disgusting and embarrassing one, isn't it? Where do you fit into the story? The moneylender parable explains it rather well. And you and I can tell where we are by our reactions. Yes to the woman, but also to Jesus. Take yourself in your mind's eye to the room. Are you reclining embarrassed with the Pharisee? Or are you on your knees with the woman and you don't care what anyone thinks? See, my suspicion is that many of us would be sitting embarrassed, pleased to be there, but fearful of others and fearful of causing offence. We may not be either of those two. We're kind of in the awkward squad sitting around the table. This is a bit awkward, isn't it? I kind of sympathise with her, but really, I care ever so much what other people think. What about my career? I mean, you know, people think I'm nuts. What about my friends? What about my family? How will it look if I kind of just stand up and make clear, at least by what I do, if not by ramming it down people's throats, which is clearly not appropriate, actually, I love Jesus and nobody else really. And when my boss says to me, go this far for the company, I say, no, I love Jesus, I'm only going to go that far. And when my culture says, I will do that with a priority for your children, I say, no, I love Jesus, I'm only going to do that. And when my family wants me to do this, I say, no, I love Jesus, I'm doing that. Do you see, there's lots of applications here, and each one will be unique to each of us, but ultimately it all comes down to, is Jesus the one I love or me? And I suspect we'd be amongst those, most of us, who would be happy to give the woman a check for the alabaster jar, but not willing to kiss his feet. But surely Jesus deserves all of this and more, doesn't he? Of service and sacrifice, of embarrassment, of tears, of more than just money, but of my attention, my effort, my not caring what others think of me and my service and worship of him. See, in heaven, the people of God are worshipping the Lamb who was slain. We're going to think about that in a few minutes. But on the way there, the people of God are to serve and honor and live for him. This woman has not earned forgiveness by her love. She's just responding to being loved to bits. The only way she knows how. And maybe the problem is that we just don't realize how much we've been forgiven. Because what's going on here is the embarrassing love of forgiveness. Pick up verse 48 with me in the passage, will you? Actually, Jesus wants everyone to know why she's doing what she's doing. So Jesus turned to her and said, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, if you follow the logic of this passage, you want to say, hang on a minute, this is all the wrong way around. A minute ago, Jesus was making a fuss because she'd been forgiven, and now he's saying, you've been forgiven. Which way is it? Does that mean she wasn't forgiven before? Does this mean that everybody's got a bit misunderstood, that she was a bit forward or what? Well, verse 50 makes clear that it's her faith in him, in his message of the kingdom, in God's acceptance of her. That's what saved her. That she has faith in sins forgiven, membership of that kingdom. It's her trust in that truth that has saved her. She wasn't saved because of her love. She was saved because of her faith. And that is completely consistent right the way through the Bible. So we won't for sake of time, but if you were to turn back to Genesis 15, you'd find that God makes Abraham gives Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, promises. And what does it say? Genesis 15, verse 6, look it up later. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, God accepted Abraham, not because of what he did, but because of his trust, because of his faith. So goes the pattern right the way through the Bible. The Israelites in Exodus, Ruth the Moabitess, great King David, even arguably Sennacherib of Babylon, the Apostle Paul. They believed what God said and acted on that belief and came to know him. We are saved by faith, not by works. Ephesians 2, verse 8. They believed what God said and they acted on that belief and were forgiven and came to know him. This woman's relationship with Jesus is based on her belief of his message, which has worked. If you've been forgiven by God for your sin because you believe Jesus, if you've been forgiven by God for your sin, it's because you believe Jesus that can forgive you. And then the love you have for him is in response to his love for forgiving you. So the Apostle John writes, we've seen recently on Sunday evening, the Apostle John writes to the early church and says, we love because he first loved us. Why did Jesus go through all this announcement, your sins have been forgiven? Why did he say to the woman, your faith has saved you, go in peace? Well, actually, because of verse 49 and the Pharisee. The Pharisee and the other guests, they look on, they needed to hear it. The Pharisee, Simon, needed to hear it. She's responding because she's been forgiven. How come the Pharisee must have been sitting there thinking, what is this woman doing? Yes, he's embarrassed. Yes, he's asking questions. Yes, he's condemning. But after Jesus' illustration, we don't hear any more of his response. Can you imagine what his response would have been? I've forgiven her a lot, so she loves me a lot. And Simon's thinking, but I actually don't care whether I love you or not, Jesus. Well, then you haven't responded to his message, Simon. And you haven't been forgiven, Simon. And you don't know what the gospel is about, Simon. Who is this, they ask, that even forgives sins? That is, who is it that proposes to speak for God that can elicit such a reaction in someone so disreputable? Well, the answer, of course, is Jesus. So let me ask you, as we come to the end. Do you believe he can do that? Do you believe he can forgive you? Do you believe he can change you? Do you believe he can bring you back to know and love God? And if you do believe that, how extravagant is your love or mine for him? Or let me frame it another way. If you could be prosecuted for loving Jesus, what evidence would there be to convict you? Is it just a check written to pay for the broken alabaster jar? Or is it just considerably more than that? This woman is a great example and a challenge and an encouragement. Everyone's forgivable. Let's love him.